Not leading that, though. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew. Who does he belong to? Goodness gracious. Everyone goes that way, he goes that way. Man with his own plan. Well, welcome. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 this morning. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through the book of Matthew for some time now. And it's exciting to look at it. And we started last week with the temptation of Christ. And this morning we should finish it. And we'll be in his opening ministry. But we're in a section that we have where the king is being presented. The book of Matthew talks about the king of kings. And he came to earth that first advent to set up and establish his kingdom. And John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In a few moments, when we get, not this morning, but when we get a little further in Matthew, Jesus will pick up that same mantra, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they must repent, the nation of Israel. It's very hard to deal. Well, let's do this. I'm looking around. We need to pray. Let's open up with prayer and set our minds and hearts ready for the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time as we set it aside for the study of your Word. This is worship. Coming to your book and understanding who you are and who your Son is. And that is our greatest quest as we come to the Word, is to understand you better. Not to understand ourselves, because we're sinners and we know that. But Father, you're a perfect God who has a plan and reached out to us in grace and sent your Son and the things he established and set forth for his coming kingdom and for him as Savior is a fascinating role that he played here on earth. And Father, help us to understand that in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we went through the first temptation a little bit, some questions were raised and some thoughts have been ignited. And one of those things that constantly goes through our minds as we look at this and grasp this is, well, if Jesus couldn't sin and had no ability to sin, why even tempt him at all? What a waste of time Satan had. What about Satan's side? If Satan read the book and knew he was going to lose, why would he even go after Jesus and tempt him? He already lost. Well, here's the deal. We're dealing with Satan, who never ever gives forth to defeat. He's going to even come and rule and reign during what we call the tribulation just because he thinks he can win. That's not an option. He can't win. But since Satan's Satan, and no matter what God's word says, he'll change, he'll twist, he'll leave things out or add things to it. And if you know anybody like that in theology, then you have issues because it's satanic. Who twists scripture, who adds to scripture, who takes away from scripture. And Satan does all those things, and we'll address some of those things this morning. But one of the things we saw in the first testing was he was testing on A level or B level. Remember that? A level is the Word of God. What's priority in your life? It doesn't say you should never have bread, because some people will come out of that lesson and say, oh, we should never have B level. We're going to starve the rest of our lives. That's ridiculous. And many things Jesus will say during his earthly ministry, all he wants to know is make sure is your priority is on God and his word. It doesn't mean you can't have a 401k, can't have bread, can't have steak or whatever else you're doing. Don't overthink it. What was happening is, and primarily, Jesus was being tested at a level that was very interesting because he was fully God and fully man, and yet the attack was when he had come to a place he was very hungry after 40 days of fasting. So we're going to go read chapter 4, verses 1 through, 7, and then we'll pick up with that when we deal with the third temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are in first class condition, basically the tempter understood who Jesus was. He says, since you are the Son of God, off of chapter 3, verse 17, which God says, you are my Son, whom I'm well pleased. So since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are, again, first class conditional sentence, since you are the Son of God, Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So it's interesting verses that we got to go through. And I'm going to do something a little different for a second. I'm going to put the cart before the horse. So I want to go to Luke. Hold your finger here. We're going to go to Luke chapter 4. And we'll probably come back to that in closing. But I want you to see something that I think's a necessity. I agree with you. Give me a few minutes. He'll go to sleep. So will most of the other people, but we'll be okay. Listen, if you can't have fun here, you can't have fun anywhere. He'll grow up liking me too. Luke 4:13 says, and the devil had finished every temptation. This was Luke's account of the temptation. He said, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So even though we have these two records in Matthew and Luke of the temptation, we don't know how many more times Satan came to Jesus and tempted him. We don't know how many more times this was a factor, whether using people such as Judas or people such as the crowd that yelled, crucify him, crucify him. He had many attacks of the satanic kind. So I want you to understand that as we look at these things this morning. So what I want to do is I want to go back to the first temptation in your mind and deal with the summary statements. Just to bring us up to speed. We've already dealt with turning the stones into bread, which is kind of fascinating. And if you think and chew on Scripture a lot, you're asking the Lord God, the creator of earth, to do something simple. I mean, it's really simplistic. But when he does this and he asks this, he's asking him to thwart God's will for his life and to fall into Satan's will. That's all it comes down to. In the wilderness, first of all, stone to bread, physical to live on physical bread level, yet the word of God is more important than food. Do the will of Satan over the will of the Father. So those are the summary kind of ideas. What was Jesus being asked to do is to not submit to the Father's will, but to Satan's will, to live on a bread level, a material level. All humans live on a material level, right? All something has to do is happen to most of us on a material level, and it wrecks our day or shakes our foundation. We got to regroup. Counselors make tons of money on some of the goofiest things people go through. That's temporal. And you say, well, that may be goofy to you, Pastor, but it was, you know, earth-rendering, earth-shattering to me. I go, well, it might be, but it's still a B-level thing. Is it spiritual? Your spiritual life is set because Christ has died for your sins, made the payment in full. You believe in that. You have eternal life. Thank you. That's good. See, you see what's going on. That's spiritual level. And God has provided for you everything for life and godliness. Bingo. Okay? But people live on a B level. That's why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel makes a bundle, because they're poking you at the B level. Right? Think about it for a minute. You want to be wealthy and healthy, follow what this gospel and what their understanding is. And you could do these things and God will provide bundles for you. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Some of these things these guys ask for is totally unnecessary. My thinking is, if you have a vehicle that gets you from point A to point B, even if it's Uber, you're succeeding. But they want, like, you know, G2 Learjet kind of things. Now, what? Because they want to get to point A to point B in a prosperous fashion, so they're the ones that prosper. But I don't want to belittle that, but they're living at B level. Because you can't, the last I checked, take that G2 with you. That plane's not going with you. It's going to be left on the tarmac, and you're going to be going wherever you're going. You got to be sure about the gospel, what gets you to heaven. And if your gospel's about what God will provide for you in this lifetime, and make sure it's earthly things, you've got your focus wrong, and your destination may not be point B. Get what I'm saying? Second summary point that comes out of this, this associates Jesus, this temptation and fasting and times of testing, because I said when there's 40-day periods, it's usually times of testing, associates Jesus with two men in Israel. That's very important. Moses, who was the first leader of the nation, who set the pace in that nation, who was the, I guess you can say it loosely, the one that led the theocratic kingdom of Israel, that mediator between God and the people of Israel. And he was also a prophet. And Elijah was the first of the prophet schools. And they both went through a time of fasting and a time of testing. And if you were an Israelite familiar with the Old Testament at that time, you would have known when Jesus did this, what was happening. Look, turn with me to John 29. I didn't put it here. So you have to physically turn to John 8:29. And I want to show you something, which is interesting, because sometimes you got to say, this verse says this. How does it tie things together? So John 8:29 is a fascinating verse that kind of ties some things together. John, and we'll pick up in verse 28, just for context. It says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So basically, he's saying, I am the instrument of the Father. I am doing the Father's will. And verse 29 says, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So Jesus says, basically, what I am going to do is live a life pleasing to the Father. And how does He do that? He's got to live on a level, spiritual level all the time. Living by the Word of God in His humanity. Because this is really hard, because fancy terminology comes in. You ready for this? Jesus is in a hypostatic union. He's both God, 100% God, and 100% man. And this temptation is dealing with Him solely, in the first one, solely about His manhood. How can He react being a man under the law of Moses? Being a man under God, the Father's will he succumb to Satan's ploys? First man did. It was quite easy if you remember what Adam did. His wife ate from the fruit. This is the short paraphrase version. And she reached out, and Adam did likewise. It almost sounds like their first communion together was the fall. Some of you will get that one minute. Where was Adam during the testing and deceiving of Eve? I believe arm's length. It was an arm's length transaction, because it said she ate and gave to her husband who was... You understand that, right? Well, I'm trying to do it. I mean, how far could he have been away? If you think about these things sometimes, it's kind of fascinating. How far were they ever separated? For how long were they on earth before the temptation occurred? How long were they living what we'd call in that beautiful utopia that God set up for just them? A beautiful paradise. And yet all it took was Satan chewing and Adam not taking his role and saying, that's not what God said. He could have easily said that, but he didn't. So the second temptation, as we lead into the second temptation, it's national. In other words, Jesus is going to be tempted something that's a national understanding, something that would deal with the nation. And him as the leader of that nation, he's taken up, the venue changes. Satan takes him from the wilderness up into the holy city, Jerusalem, and places him in that city in the highest location. So those of you that are in Matthew, because I didn't go back, Matthew chapter 4, and we see this. The devil took him, which is an interesting word. Let me tell you something about this word take. It's para lambano. I know Greek, wow, it's over my head. Para means alongside. And basically together means to receive alongside or take alongside. They were going on a hike or walk, a trip, whatever. And Satan said, come along with me. I want to take you somewhere. So we have these interesting words in here during this temptation that's very fascinating. And sometimes we want to know the whys. Why was that happen? Very first verse of chapter 4, it says, the Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tempted. Then Satan's now taking him for a flight. I don't know how they get from the wilderness all the way to the temple area. And we're not told how much time this even takes. So the temptation from 1, 2, and 3, we don't have any idea what the time is. So that comes under, what's the philosophy behind it? We're trying to get some things that are not in Scripture. We have no idea. But we do know through the words of Scripture that Satan took him. which is a fascinating understanding of how things were, how the dynamics were. Satan was in charge and allowed to be in charge of this time of testing that the Spirit of God led him into. Kind of get the picture? It's kind of a fascinating thing that's going on. And we don't know how they got there. But we do know that they ended up in the highest location in the city. He says he took them to the holy city and had them stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And it fascinated me. Why the pinnacle of the temple? What's so important about the pinnacle of the temple? What was happening at that time in the temple on the pinnacle? That's what you got to ask. You got to ask these questions. That's what Bible study is about. Because that's very important to the Jewish mind that was going on at that time. See, in biblical times, the shofar announced the beginning of each new moon or month. The seventh month was announced with long blasts for the special holidays of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. On Rosh Hashanah, the shofar was to blown in a minimum of 100 times. Isn't that fascinating? Including a series of 30 blasts indicating the hope of Messiah's coming. So he's in a place that was where the shofar would blast, announcing the Messiah's here. And Satan sounded what? Jump. Which would give everybody a wonderful picture of him jumping from that place. In local Galilean villages, the Hazin, synagogue leader, announced the beginning of weekly prayers by blowing the shofar. Sabbath ended with another blast of the ram's horn. At the temple, priests were trained to blow the shofar from the place called the Pinnacle Corner, or the Pinnacle Tower. When nearby people heard the sound, they were reminded to confess their sins and to look to God for forgiveness. And they would look up and see Jesus up there. Now, let me give you kind of an example of what's going on. Ready for this? Because you... Whoa, back up. Better work. There. Close your eyes and listen. Now, if you were in, kind of shattering, is it? Now, imagine hundreds of these going off. In the city of Jerusalem, that carries into the mountains. It wafts over the hills. And this is what was done. And when they would hear this, it would bring their attention to certain things. Tradition holds that when the Messiah comes, he would come to the roof of the temple. He would do miracles, and people's zeal for him for a better performance comes out of John 6:30. It says, Jesus, you've done all these things. Do more. Do more. Basically a performance-oriented thing. What's fascinating, though, because in this text of what's happening, where Satan takes him, Satan's going to do something that we miss sometimes. He quotes Scripture. Now, how many people do you know that can quote Scripture? There's a lot of people, right? We have what we would call believers that have learned a lot of Scripture. We have Awana Club members. You guys are doing a great job, right? Learning a lot of Scripture. When I was younger, they had a Colossians 2:2 group that used to memorize hundreds of Scriptures. There's people that have sanity issues that know a lot of the Bible. They have mental issues that know a lot, that quote the Bible. But not many of us know whole paths and wafts of Scripture. I had a friend of mine that was memorizing the Psalms. Great. Satan knows all of Scripture, guys. Satan's familiar with the book. He knows it. He's got a grasp. But you got to be watchful, because he sets a pattern for what I believe today is happening in many pulpits. He takes Scripture and quotes what he wants to promote what he needs to. Okay, so he quotes from Psalm. Now, first of all, if you quote from a Psalm, be very careful what you're doing with the Psalm. I know many people will say, if you want some comfort and some peace and a time of basically, I don't know, mellowness, go read the Psalms. I don't know what Psalms you're reading. Because some of these psalms were like David will say, hey, God, wipe out my enemies. I don't know if you, but that's like, what? That's not a time of peace. There are peaceful psalms. But a lot of psalms are what we call messianic psalms. And he's quoting Satan from a messianic psalm from Psalm 91, and he quotes verses 11 and 12. The question I would ask is, why would he quote from this psalm? Why? Why? Well, first of all, he knows two things. He knows Jesus is the Son of God, and he knows Jesus is that Messiah. And if he is, he's got to be. There's certain things that can be done for him as the Messiah, not just as a man. So we have Jesus as a man, first temptation. Second temptation, we have an overlap of his 100% man and his deity. This is what's being tested at this moment. And he wants him to fulfill these things and carry these things out. It's not, now, I want you to understand something, because it almost sounds suicidal. He says to him, jump from the pinnacle. Now, he's not saying jump and die, but that might happen, and what that does is what? Thwart the cross. Think about it. If he dies and God brings him back from death, he didn't accomplish the cross. If the other thing happens and he says that the angels will take charge concerning you and their hands will bear you up lest you strike your foot on a stone, what he's doing is superseding what these verses mean. Okay? Because Satan did something very interesting. He did replacement theology. Do you see it? Now, I put two columns up here. I said, this is what Psalm 91, 11, and 12 say. And it says, there's a part that's left out to guard you in all your ways. And in Matthew 4, 6, Satan takes that phrase and replaces it with the word and. See, Pastor, it's not a big deal. It didn't change anything. It says in Psalm 91, 11, and 12, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in your hands lest you strike your foot against the stone. That's the same thing. He's saying it's not the same thing. Please read it. Guard you in your ways. There he's doing something what? He's being asked to jump off the pinnacle. That would be, I'm trying to find a word that can be used across the age board here. Stupid. Okay? It's not the ways God wants him to be. It's not the life God wants him to be. He's doing things outside of the will of God if he does it. And Satan, let's do it this way. Satan's not a good exegete of Scripture. A good exegete doesn't say, well, I'll tell you what this verse means, and I'll leave this part out. And I'll tell you what this verse means, and leave this part out. And sometimes you may come across somebody teaching Scripture, and you say, I really want to know what this verse says. And you go to his tape on his sermon, and he skips that verse. And you say, why did he skip that verse? Because he's not a good exegete, and B, it's maybe difficult, and he doesn't know what to do with the difficulty. So by silence, he skips it. Satan does this purposely. And we know that if we went back to Genesis 3, his ways are nothing, are never changed, because he always says, hath God really said? So what he's saying here, this is what God has said, partially, and that's why there's a warning at the end of my Bible. It says, you shall not take away from the words of this book, nor add to the words of this book. And I believe that includes the whole Bible, not just the book of Revelation. Here's the interesting thing, if you're really good at observation. Jesus said this in verse 4. Go to verse 4. Let your eyes go right up back up to verse 4 of Matthew chapter 4. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Watch these next four words. But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see these words here? That's every word that he left out. So he just disregarded what Jesus has said. Every word doesn't matter. Let's skip a few of them. And that's dangerous. And that's also saying every word that God said doesn't matter. Only the words I want to use matter. And that's why you have so many horrific theologies out there today. Because only the words that matter to support my theological system. Which is worse, though. Has anybody ever read a book and you found a book really good, but there's places that needed to be better edited? Now, I know some of you are better at scholarship than I am when it comes to reading, but I was reading a book, and I think it's a phenomenal book, one of the top books I've ever read, but whoever edited the book made a mistake. The guy was quoting from somebody and didn't have the correct quote in there, and I happened to notice it. Voila! I don't know how many people read it and not seen it. It's not a big deal, but that comes from editing, and when you read it, it doesn't make sense. Just as easy as that. But you're going to read it like you think it says. And the point I'm trying to make is, Satan is editing the Word of God that he has never been assigned to being the editor of the Word of God. And he's editing it. I have issues with people that edit it. I do. I'm one of those really simple guys. And if I see a verse quoted somewhere and it's like half a verse or part of a verse, I say, well, what does the rest of the verse say? We're leaving out a whole thing here if we just get, or we're verse out of context. I think it's important when people are quoting verses, why are they using it? What formula are they using it for? What are they trying to prove? What are they trying to get? And are you using it from some mystical point, vantage point to say, you know, if I use this verse right and I rub it enough, God will give me what I want. And that's just the wrong point of view. And what we have is Satan is the deceiver. Here, he's called the devil in this verse, in verse 5. He's called the devil. But I think we've got to remember that he's a deceiver. And a deceiver is one who knows the truth. Listen, a deceiver is one who knows the truth and twists it, changes it, adds to it, or subtracts from it for his own benefit. See, Satan's in it for his own good. If he can get Jesus to miss that cross, he can have a right. He thinks in his mind he can be rightful heir to the throne. It ain't happening. But that's what he's trying to do. And deal with him at a level that he's on. And the funny thing is, as he makes this attempt to get Jesus to carry out, to not carry out the divine plan faithfully, and to make a display of himself nationally at a preemptive time. It's fascinating. Anybody ever read the scriptures and Jesus says, "What's just happened? Don't tell anybody. Don't go out. Don't broadcast it. Don't say anything." Do you know why he's saying that? You know, if I was one of those old-time Baptist preachers, say we need to go out the second you're saved and go tell the world about Jesus. You got to tell everybody, which is not a bad idea, right? But Jesus didn't want anybody telling anything at this moment because his first thing was not salvation, but the cross, to earn that ability to save all mankind. And if he would tell everybody, people would get all ramped up and become crazy about setting up the kingdom, defeating Rome, and trying to establish him in his kingdom and trying to thwart the cross. So he's telling everybody, don't tell anybody. Don't say anything to anybody. So timing is important. Satan was encouraging the Lord to do something absolutely reckless. To make a public display of himself, to do a trick. Just like many people in the Bible have told Jesus, hey, can you do something for us? Can you perform? Can you give us a sign? And Jesus answers one group of guys like this. Listen, it's important. He says this, an adulterous and an evil generation asked for a sign. And Jesus had done many signs already. He said, the only sign I'm about to do, the only one that really matters is the sign of Jonah. What's he saying? I'm going to be put to death, be put in a tomb. 3 days later, 3 days, I'm going to be out. That's the sign you need to understand, need to grasp, that I'm going to be a resurrected Savior, a resurrected King, and ready for the kingdom. Okay? Which is fascinating, because if you look in Acts, the major push of the gospel and the presentations of what's going on is Jesus is raised from the dead. The Father raised him. You put him to death, God raised him. See, he could defeat death if he did it God's way. And as he did that, he would not allow Satan to dictate the terms. Which is fascinating, because he says here, and maybe I'm one of those weird people, because I want to read scripture and say, okay, now, if I do this, Satan, if I do this, what will happen? See, because with this temptation, he doesn't say, if you throw yourself, you'll get this. He just says the angels will bear you up and you won't strike your foot against a stone, which basically has a messianic push, which basically says at some point he's going to be Messiah. But Satan doesn't say if you do this, you'll be set up as kingdom and I'll worship you. He doesn't say that. He just says do this. And by taking this out, the rest of these verses can't happen. You understand? By eliminating what Satan did, even, which wouldn't happen, Jesus did it under Satan's terms, he wouldn't be set up as a king because he'd lose it. Because he would be out of God's will doing it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's clear as mud, right? Okay. Some of you are shaking, some of you aren't. It's interesting. Luke changes the order a little bit. If you were to read Luke's account is food and bread, then give him all the kingdoms of the world, and then this temptation, which is interesting. Why did he do that? Here's what's happening. And I don't think chronology matters other than Luke saying this is going to escalate in temptation, and it's going to go from south, the wilderness, to the holy city, and then to the highest mountain. So it's going to go north. That's all. I think Matthew's trying to promote an idea of intensifying trials and temptations and the excursion north, where Luke is just trying to say, he's a man. We're dealing with a man. And the hardest thing for a man to do is not, here's what I look at. All this was intended to display for the nation that he was the Son of God. What point? Well, the man, Jesus and Luke, had to be displayed to the nation at a certain point. The man, Jesus, the king, what was more important was the kingdoms than the display of what he was going to do for the nation. It's interesting. Go with me to Matthew 18. I think we need to look at this because I want us to grasp a few issues as we go through this. Because we need to... Here's the thing. We're looking at Matthew 4 in a vacuum, but there's a bigger picture that's going on, and I want us to see the bigger picture. So Matthew 18, verse 1. I'm sorry. 18 doesn't look right. 8, Matthew 8. Let's go back. You're in the same book, so you're fine. Verse 1 says, and he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said, see that you tell no one. Remember I told you these are verses. Tell no one. But go, show yourself to the priest. Now you say, wait, don't tell anybody, show yourself to the priest. See, the priest had a way of adjudicating who was spiritually clean and prepared for worship and who wasn't. So he's going to the priest for basically a Jewish understanding of cleansing. And to present the offering, then when you're clean, you can present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. But what I wanted to pick out of there and show you is he was told not to tell anyone. Now, I don't know, if I had leprosy for a long time and some guy healed me, I'd want to broadcast it, right? And I think sometimes as believers, we don't realize what God has done for us, so we don't broadcast it. But you've been cleansed of the worst of all leprosies. You've had a sin problem he fixed. Go with me over to chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 17. It says, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples. How many? Just 12 guys. He warned these 12 guys that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. Wait a second. They're his disciples. Aren't they supposed to go out and tell the world the king is here? And he's telling his disciples to do what? Shut your mouth. That's the Italian way of doing it. Don't say anything to anybody. Don't speak to anybody and tell anybody I'm the Messiah. And you say, wait a second, he's thwarting the whole program. No. Listen, this is so important. Timing is everything. Because later in Acts chapter 1, he tells them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So there is a time he sends them out. But at this time, no go out. You know, I think a lot of people who say, oh, the gospel's in Matthew, and he's given a gospel presentation. And I say, well, if you read it, Matthew chapter 10 says, don't go to anybody but the Jews. That's a great gospel, right? Don't go to anybody but the Jews. And most of you would say, that's problematic, because most of you never gone to a Jew. You've gone the opposite way, which is wrong. But think about this. That was the very exclusion of Matthew, that they were dealing with kingdom first and understanding of proper timing for him to be set up. So as we look at that, that's the slide I missed. That's where we were at. So there's also Luke 8, 50 through 56 to deal with that. And I would include Acts 1, 8 into that. Basically saying the timing and exacting of timing is very important. When Christ came into the world, he came in the fullness of time. Perfect timing. When he left, perfect timing. When he comes again, three people were listening. Perfect timing. Okay? So we're on God's clock. So is Jesus. So when he's dealing with Satan and the issues that are going on there, he's dealing with a perfect time clock. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus' response. Jesus' response is from Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, it's kind of interesting, because you'll say to me, if you're a good Bible student, and if you notice, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He doesn't quote the whole verse. Well, here's the fascinating thing, so you can get the comparison. We don't have versifications back then. So even though Satan was not quoting the whole verses, he left out the middle of it. Jesus left out the end of it, which is, "As you tested him," God, "at Manasseh." Who was the God at Manasseh? Well, there's no Bible students in here. It was Jesus. Jesus is called the Holy One of Israel. He was the one that was tested. So he's saying, "I was the one that was put to the test. Don't put God to the test. Shut your mouth, Satan. You're putting God to the test, and can't you understand that you're testing God?" See, Jesus has gone from the wilderness to the promised land. He's left the wilderness area where Israel had wandered and been tested at, and they tested God at Manasseh, and he's been brought into the promised land. How was Israel when, as a nation, they went from the wilderness into the promised land? What did they do as a nation? They tested God. This is only one time. There's another one. We used to call it the Manasseh and Meribah tests. If you know anything about those testings, that put Israel into a spin of discipline that left that generation to die in the wilderness because they tested God. So why jump from the temple? Why make a public display before the cross? Who was Jesus? And that's the biggest question we have before us when we look at the second temptation. Who was Jesus? Well, let me rephrase that. Who is Jesus? Isn't he very God of God? Isn't he the one that Satan was having a conversation with him? And the conversation that was happening was, take the cross out of the equation. Basically, most people don't understand that there could be no crown without a cross. They don't understand that. So, especially in Jesus' time, they were looking for a crown, not the cross. And then when it fully came to fruition, they understood some of the Old Testament prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah. Yet, Satan was trying to take the cross totally out of the equation. Which is interesting, because by saying this, he's putting Satan in his place, saying, "You're testing the Lord your God." Satan, listen, this is important. Satan never refutes that. He's saying, "You're only a man." He could have said that. He's saying, "You're not God. I know who God is. I wouldn't be putting God to the test. I'm putting you to the test." Satan didn't. There was no rebuttal to this. There was no advance to the bench and talk to the judge and say, "Judge, he presented a false case. He's not God." See, he's already said he's the Son of God. Satan's already said clearly, "Since you are the Son of God," now he's saying, "I'm God," which makes Son of God and God equivalents. And Satan never says, "No, you're not." He never puts a rebuttal to that. And I believe Israel in the wilderness allowed the will of Satan to run their thinking. And they would never submit to the will of God, which was clear to them, because I read the five books of Moses. Anybody ever read them? All it is clearly stating to the nation of Israel what the will of God was. And Israel saying, nah. We want to go back to Egypt. Now, spiritually, if you go back to Egypt, that's a bad place. And not only does it say it in the five books of Moses, it also says it many times in the book of Isaiah. They would not submit not only to the will of God, but they never submitted to the word of God. And that's just a bad place to be. So if you want an application, are you submitting to the will of God and the word of God? Because if you're not, you're in a bad place. And Satan likes you in that bad place. Jesus, as man, both submitted to God's, the Father's will and lived a life on the word level. That's what he did all the time. That he set the example for us. He said, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You have the power of the Holy Spirit as a believer in you. You can live at the word level. You can live in light of the Father's will. You can. If you're saved today, you start on the right foot because the Father's will for you is that all men be saved. You entered that place. Thank you. I'm excited for one of you now, at least. So as we get a summary of this, I was going to read all that, but we're not going to get there. I didn't get a summary. Okay. The summary, that's not on the overhead. You're going to have to make this up. First of all, what we have in the second temptation is a crown without the cross. The ends never justify the means. I love people that tell me that. Have you ever told somebody, well, the ends will justify the means. As long as we get there, the ends are fine. We got to where we wanted to arrive. No. That's a lie. The means are just as important as the ends, because if you're using the wrong means, you're going to arrive at an end that only sounds good, looks good, but isn't real good because you didn't have the right means. Means and ends have to be equivalent. Do you understand that? Somebody could say, well, the ends is I need a new house. Okay, fine. I robbed from a bank. You say, well, that got you the ends, but it's the wrong means, right? Well, I got away with it. Okay, I don't care. It's still the wrong means. I remember a movie years ago, one of my favorite all-time movies, so I'm not cursing. It's called Damn Yankees. Anybody ever seen a movie? Yeah, whatever Lola wants, Lola gets. Okay? And this guy said, I would submit to the devil if I could play for the Yankees. He played for the Yankees in the play or the movie, whichever one you're going to see. He played for the Yankees, which is a horrible thing anyway to wish. But that's a personal opinion. He got to play for the Yankees, but he found out the means of getting there haunted him. And it was a horrible place to be. But he got to play for the Yankees. And some people will say, well, he played for the Yankees. Isn't that great? No. The object of the whole thing was it was wrong. The whole thing was wrong. He should have just stayed at home and been a husband and had a wonderful marriage kind of thing, which at the end of... I'm not going to kill it because some of you look at me like, what is he talking about? You have to see the movie. It's interesting. This is where Luke ends his temptation and says the devil waited for an opportune time. So that's kind of where we're at. The third temptation, real quick. Location is a very high mountain, probably Mount Hermon in the Golan Heights, which is interesting. If that's true, that's one of the most refuted territories today. Isn't that cool? And this is where, because it's probably the highest place in elevation, depends on which topographical map you look at. I looked at a couple. I think it's about 9,000 plus feet tall, which isn't like the highest. It's not like Mount Everest. Took him up there. And from there, I kind of went to an area near there. But from that arena, you could see into Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and on a clear day, maybe Iraq, possibly. But at that time, those were the known kingdoms that were going on. And as we read in verses 8 and 9 and 10, it says, again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you. Now he said, I will give you this if, and this is the first time he uses a third class conditional. If you will or if you won't, you probably won't. So Satan already knew the outcome was you probably won't. Fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So what happens is, as we look at this, this is the universal approach to Jesus. We've had the personal approach, the national approach, and now a universal approach. And he's looking out at this universal temptation, and he says, in exchange for worship, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The question... Well, let's go to Matthew 12:24 first. I don't know if I... Oh, okay. That's a kind of a picture. That's Mount Hermon. That's Mount Hermon. It's taken up... I couldn't find one of a picture taken from Mount Hermon. So you're going to have to look at Mount Hermon for a minute. Matthew 12:24 says this. But when the Pharisees heard this, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So basically, if Jesus was... satanically motivated, he would have cast out Satan in the first place, right? Because he's the ruler of the demons, but he's dealing with the ruler of the demons. So my question is this. Did Satan even have a right to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world? And the answer is yes. I know it sounds crazy, but yes. First of all, let me see if I... First of all, the devil has authority on earth. He has authority. Somebody said jokingly, you want to know why the radio stations and TVs are crazy? Because Satan's the power of the air. So I stole that joke, so if you don't laugh, it's not hurting me. But it's kind of interesting because Satan's been given that power. Adam was the original king of all kingdoms. Did you know that? Adam was given authority to rule over what? The earth. Adam was that. And it was given to Satan at that time. Satan is called the power of the prince of air, the god of this world, and the ruler of the earth. He's called that. Jesus calls him that, even so. So we have that understanding what's going on with what he's called. So if Jesus worships Satan, Satan gets his will, which is to be like the Most High God. Satan's will was he wanted to be like the Most High God, Isaiah 14:14. Jesus would not crush the kingdoms of this world, as prophecy states. Now, if you go in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2 and 7 in the first class. And if you go to those chapters, it talks about the stone that's cut without hands coming to destroy the kingdoms of this world. He's not coming to rule the kingdoms of this world, people. Don't get that mixed up in your head. He's coming to destroy the kingdoms and set up his kingdom. He doesn't need the kingdoms of this world. He's king of all kings. Do you understand? He was just going to gain the earthly empires, who Satan is called the king of all those empires. He's the one. So if you're looking at who's in charge of any ruler of a country, think of a satanic backing. I said, well, not by Trump. I don't know. But if you think about it, Satan is allowed so much authority. Now, we understand something. He's allowed only so much because God is still universe king of all. He's the sovereign God of all. And Satan's only allowed so much. But the Bible also tells us that he will set up another political leader, which he's called the Wicked One, the Little Horn, the Beast, the Antichrist. And Satan will set him up here on earth to rule over those kingdoms. And the King of Kings will come and defeat him in one of the world's worst horrific battles. And we talked about that first class. See how these things work together? Look at John 12:21. It says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is what it says. Satan's demise is to be cast out. He's the ruler of this world. And Ephesians 2:2, talking about where we as believers formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel. That's why when someone comes to the gospel understanding and says, yes, I believe in Christ, yes to the cross, yes to what Christ has done for them, a miracle just occurred. You want to see miracles? Bring people to the Lord. You know how many times I've heard the gospel presented by people and they never mention the name of Jesus Christ? Who are they presenting? Who are they talking about? So they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's the response? His response is from Deuteronomy 6:13. Now, again, I'm going to do something that's very easy to understand. Jesus repeated all his responses from memorizing the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I always push people and say, you know, it's really good if you want to start memorizing the Bible, start from the book of Deuteronomy. But the problem is not memorizing it. The problem is applying it. Okay? Because anybody can remember anything by rote. I was younger, and I had to memorize the Charge of the Light Brigade. Anybody ever memorize poetry? Why do they do that to a guy that's playing athletics? I have no idea. It was like, well, worst torture. I got to go on the Charge of the Light Brigade. And I don't want to memorize. Then the next thing is the teacher said to us, we got to memorize our own poetry we found. Find something and memorize it. So I thought Ogden Nash was pretty good. Anybody ever heard of Ogden Nash? He's the first sarcastic poet I've ever met. Everything was sarcasm. Here I lay in my hygienist chair without a single care. Think about it for a minute. How many of you have been in a hygienist chair? I tried to talk to her, and my mouth was full of stuff. So now you get a picture. So, but when you memorize things, you got to have a reason for memorizing and a context for it. Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy in perfect place that I would call, in my baseball analogy, strike three. He says this. He said, now, obviously this isn't a total quote. It says, here's the quote. Here's Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Jesus starts out with a better phrase, be gone, Satan. Listen, be gone. I tried to get a better vernacular for it. Now, first of all, I want you to understand something. This is a command. He's commanding Satan, get out of Dodge. Now, this is not, listen, this is not a formula for anyone in this room to use. If you think you're being attacked by Satan, it's probably you got a problem with yourself. You just want to blame somebody else. And let's blame Satan, because Satan deserves all blame. Amen, amen. But you're the one that's probably responsible. Deal with it. Okay? We're not going to be Flip Wilson and say, the devil made me do it. I'm about everything we've done. We have, listen, secondly, we have no ability to cast Satan out. We have zero. You've got to realize, in your humanity, you have very little ability to cast anybody out of anything. You with me? Okay, if somebody wants to stay in your home and set up roots and you say, I got to get them out, good luck. It's hard to get campers out. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because Satan is not just somebody. He's a very powerful being, and you saying, be gone, Satan, is just a word. It doesn't mean anything. You understand? However, when God says, be gone, in a command form, it basically says, Satan, you need to withdraw your presence from this area now. And it's very strong. I don't know how else to make it any stronger. It's interesting. It's the first time he even addressed the Lord. We have no other place he ever addressed the Lord. But we do know he is called Lucifer. He's not called Lucifer ever. He's called Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. He doesn't ever address him. Listen, notice the address. Begone, Satan. Begone. He's not saying begone, Lucifer. Not begone, hey, fellow angel, like some of these cultic people think that we all become angels and it's just another angel. You can say, fellow angel, you need to leave. He's saying, as God, go. And notice what happens. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Satan left. I don't think if we can understand the immediacy of him withdrawing his presence. He was gone. Because he knew the outcome if he stayed. Now it's interesting. Go with me to Deuteronomy 6. And then we'll deal momentarily with the epilogue, the last verse. But Deuteronomy 6. Now remember, this verse comes out of Deuteronomy 6. I think sometimes we fail to understand the context that the Lord's finding us in and taking it out of. Deuteronomy 6 is a fascinating chapter. Verse 1 says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land where you are going to possess it. So Moses is telling the people of Israel, here's what you got to do. If you want to possess your land, there's an obedience level God wants him to bless you. If you do these things, God will bless you. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. So this is a formula for the nation of Israel to be prosperous in the land, to do what? To listen to God's word and to obey it. Right? With me? Now something every Sabbath that's repeated in any synagogue I've ever seen or heard and been to is the next three verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words which I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. This is what is the forefront of every Jewish person. It's called the Shema, because the first words in it is Shema. Hear. Listen up. Listen up just doesn't listen to words, but it also says listen and do. It has that fragrance to it. You need to do these things. So Jesus is referring to a section where the nation of Israel is to love the Lord thy God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. God, therefore, God alone is to be worshipped. That is the paradigm he set up with the nation of Israel as the Holy One of Israel. You as a nation are to worship me only because I am a God who is to be worshipped. He gives a thing called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. The Ten Commandments, and 101 says, I am a jealous God, have no other gods before me. Satan is setting himself up as a god in that paradigm. So we have to ask ourselves, in Deuteronomy 6, who is the one who is worthy and should be only, or worthy and deserving of our worship only? God. No matter who it is, you want an application? Don't worship anything but God. And make sure you are. Now, somebody said, well, there's idolatry today if you're doing this. You're worshiping your car, your golf clubs, a place, a person, your 401ks, whatever it is. You are now in idolatry. No, you're in sin. You're in sin. Israel's the one that usually goes into idolatry, and it's really taking on foreign gods in place of God. But when we look at this paradigm, Jesus was fully submitted to the Father's will, and he is fully God. And he's telling Satan, be gone, because I am God, and you need to leave. You need to be gone, and he does. Almost without drama. Think about it. How many people have you asked to do certain things in your life, and drama occurred? Everybody's always talking about drama. You know the drama involved. Every time I do something, there's drama involved. So let's look at the epilogue real quick, because the drama's not there. Because it says very simply, the devil left him. I don't know what to do with that. It seems almost anticlimactic. I said, I could preach a whole day on the devil left him. And I go, what? Because this is really the only time, any time the devil ever left anybody. See, Jesus' presentation to the world ends as we see the beginning of his ministry. Would the devil not now go away in defeat? How did he go away? And we don't know. I'm going to say no, because it says in Luke he waited for another opportune time. He will contest with Jesus more times in the next 3 years, and Scripture unfolds. It's constantly dealt with. You know, I'm going to say something that's probably not out there, but Jesus as a man had a lonely life. He had 12 disciples. He couldn't even trust one of them. The other ones were kind of, I don't know, problematic. They were probably mostly teenagers and had issues of their own. And if you look at them as a whole, you would say, these are not the best of guys, you know. Jesus had, he said on occasion that I have no place to even lay my head. I don't have a place to call home. I don't have what we would call a permanent address. It was hard for him in this world as a person. So when we talk about Jesus as our sympathetic high priest, we understand he understands what it's like to be fully human. And deal with the things of humanity, the loneliness that sometimes comes, the disenfranchising of a nation that just thwarted everything he tried to do, and every presentation he made, they wanted more from him. He fed them on a number of occasions. Millions he fed, what I would call the spiritual bread from heaven. And he said, his teaching's too much. By the end of John 6, it's a very sad verse. It says, those who were following him at some point all left. John 6:66, they booked out. They said, we've had enough of this. We've been fed. We're okay. We're leaving. We're not getting what we want. So when we secondarily go through a temptation or a problem, knowing that we are fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we have the empowerment of Spirit, but we also have a Savior who went through time of trials and tribulation beyond what we can even sit here and explain on an hour or 2 hour lesson. I can't tell you the lengths of this temptation to the person of Jesus, how hard it was. But I do know one thing. He used the Word of God on every occasion. And I think it's fantastic because he left to us the Word of God and for us to know it. and to look at it and read it and apply it and look for it on occasions when we need to say, Lord, I need to not necessarily claim this verse, but understand this verse. Understand who you are. Because Satan attempted, listen, and I know a few of you have a question. Satan attempted the impossible. He tested the Lord. Listen, he tested the Lord. Satan was faced with odds that were stacked against him, yet he came at full throttle at the Lord. The Lord answered Satan, led by the Spirit, which, hey, every believer has, the leading of the Spirit, approved of by the Father, and guess what? You have the Father's approval, right? What's pleasing to God? Anybody know? Faith. And if we live by faith, we're pleasing to God. The very Son of God defeated Satan in the wilderness, in the holy city, on the highest mountain. He is worthy to be our Savior, our sinless, sin-bearing Savior. He's worthy to be the sinless King who will live forever. And then it says in verse 11, angels came and began to minister to him. I don't think Satan, the angels ever left. I don't know who was in this paradigm, but I can almost picture an Elisha moment where angels are surrounding this environment. Because it basically says in the Greek that the angels were always ministering to him. They were always there. We always have attending angels in our domain too that are watching. They're learning from us. They want to know how we will respond to the salvation we've been given. But here's the Lord surrounded by angelic hosts, maybe even fallen angelic hosts in a paradigm that's going on, tested by the Satan himself, and the angels were waiting to respond to him, to serve him in the time of his victory. The time he needed to. What did they do? Well, I have no idea. I can't say what they did. It's interesting. God uses the same word for men that he used for angels. They were servants. What is a servant supposed to do? Attend to people. So they were attending to the Lord. What did he need? Well, he might have needed supper. I don't know what they did. He hadn't gone for food yet. You know, may need a cup of water or something. They attended to him. They may have spent time with him. They may have worshipped him. And it's unknown to us. But we know that Satan wasn't going to stop. Now, just 2 minutes and we're going to close. I've got a couple of conclusion points and then we'll go into chapter 4, verse 12 next week. So listen to these conclusion points because I think we need to see some of these. Jesus was tempted once with turning stones into bread, but he never ever denies that he's hungry. The dealing was where he should function on as a human. He was hungry. Now, I know some of you get hungry, and the first three fast food stops you can find, you're hitting them. I'm hungry. I know sometimes we used to go on a road trip with the kids, and my wife is wonderful. She goes, I'm going to pack things for snacks. And my mind's saying, let's just get there. We got to eat. Well, we're only going on a four-hour road trip. We got to eat. No, we don't have to eat. We can go. Just go. Different mindset. Got to have food. Got to have something for the kids. And I guess kids chewing are better than kids screaming. I don't know. The second temptation, he does not deny he's the Son of God and under the plan of God and having special protection. He just deals with it as a God-man. Third temptation, he does not deny that he has a kingdom or a dominion which is going to be given to him, but rejects the methods of Satan himself because he is the God of gods. He is God. So you see the transition from man, God, to God. In Genesis 3:15, it tells us that Satan would have his head crushed. This was blow number one. This was a crushing blow to Satan. I want you to understand that. But he wasn't dead. He was coming back. And we know from the cross it was another crushing blow, and it gave his termination point, because the Bible says there'll be a time he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. He's done for. But he's still alive, and God has him for a season to do what he has to do within God's overviewing sovereignty. It's interesting, Jesus never used any resource that is not available to us. Think about that for a minute. Because I'm the kind of person, simple, but stupid sometimes. Simple person. If Satan was really who he is, and God is who he is, I say end the show. Zap him. Make him a smoldering pair of keds, like you guys probably want to do to some people driving on 169. Just get him out of your way. Okay? No. You guys don't do 160. I'm 44. Okay. Whatever. Because sometimes we want to say, if I had power, if I was allowed to do this, I would do this. But Jesus doesn't do that. Now would have been a pretty opportune time. Headline of the page, Satan destroyed. Film at 11. Three more points. Scripture, listen, and this is so important, as you do use the same thing common to man, Scripture. Scripture just randomly used is not really Scripture. If you just use a random Scripture and apply it to something, that's not Scripture. That's trying to be magical with something that God wrote. Or mystical. Or I would call it an illegal weapon. You're trying to weaponize something and people today use the word of God against people to get them to do things, and that is horrific. Scripture also cannot be used to contradict Scripture. If you're seeing something and you say, what? No. For instance, we are saved by Christ alone through faith alone because of His righteousness. If somebody says, well, I could be right and God will save me, that's a contradiction in Scripture. You cannot be righteous enough for God to save you. You can be self-righteous. You can be righteous among other people because they don't know you. But we're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Period. Right? Okay. Jesus also never used the prerogative of deity in resisting Satan at all. And I find that fascinating. If I was a kid and I would say, what could God have done to Satan? That would be a good show. But he didn't do it because he's functioning on a level of a man that's going to be presented as the king of Israel. And how would the king act and deal with it? And it would be his timing because why? According to this morning, Jesus told all things in advance. He knew it would happen. Lastly, and then we'll pray. No singing because I took up the singing time because... Aaron said to me right before she left, she whispered in my ear, she goes, I got nursery duty. Good, I could preach longer because I'm not singing. She didn't know I said that. Okay, I know. Jesus proved to be the very Son of God, who God the Father had said in Matthew 3:17, this is my Son. He proved he was the Son of God. Satan also calls him the Son of God, so he proves to be the Son of God and the very perfect man with every ability to bear our sins on the cross. He is the Savior of the world because of who he is. Let's pray. Stand and pray. Because you all need to get some blood flowing to your legs before you run out of here. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and prayerfully we did justice to it, and your Son is glorified, because that is what this is about. Your Son, the perfect man, and God in one, who came to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day will come and rule, but He's also Savior of the world. And Lord, we thank you that your Son died on a cross. He didn't thwart the cross. He went directly to it, knowing that it would bear the sins of the world, and He became sin for us who knew no sin. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be dismissed.